an account that we're going to read from this morning is the morning that we celebrate Palm Sunday. This is historically the morning that we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his last trip to Jerusalem before he willingly gave his life for you and I, you and me. And this is the day that we associate with his being pronounced as king. All of us really today would have a very little firsthand knowledge of a true ceremonial coronation of a king or of a monarch. In a royalty type setting like this, the king would have been dressed in expensive robes and jewels. They would have been paraded around the capital city for all the subjects to admire. At the climax of a coronation of royalty, the king would have been presented with a gilded, jeweled scepter to participate in some ritual signifying the transition of power from the previous authority. Every part of the ceremony would have been designed to highlight the majesty and the glory and the power and the dignity of the king. At her coronation, it said, in 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighed 516 carats. Very lavish, very pompous, just huge in every way. Matthew chapter 21 portrays a coronation in marked contrast to the kind that we just described. Yet it's the most significant coronation in the history of the world. It was a true coronation of a king. Jesus was affirmed as the king and was, in a sense, self-inaugurated into his kingship. But there wasn't the pomp. There wasn't the splendor. It was really a nondescript sort of pageantry. One that wasn't planned, one that wasn't elaborate or ornate in any way. And the story of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, his final journey to Jerusalem, begins as he was approaching the end of his 3 years in ministry. As he was approaching the final goal that was set before him by his heavenly fathers, by his heavenly Father, the multitudes saw him coming and they joined him as they headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Hebrew Passover. And they had no idea that they were traveling with the Passover lamb that was going to be sacrificed for them. Before he and the disciples entered into Jerusalem, they stopped in this little hamlet, this little village of Bethpage. Bethpage wasn't mentioned previously in the Word of God, and it wasn't mentioned prior to or following. There's very little archaeological evidence of the town, so it was a really insignificant little town outside of the walls of Jerusalem. They stopped in this area, and Jesus told two of his disciples to go find someone in the town to secure a donkey for him. Not understanding why, they just did as they were commanded. To me, that's a good biblical principle. Jesus commanded, and so they went, and they asked someone if they could use their colt, and Jesus even gave them the reasoning for that the Lord himself would need this. But he wanted to secure this donkey to ride upon through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And by doing this, he sets in motion a series of climactic events that would culminate in his voluntary, gracious sacrifice of himself for the propitiation of our sins and the sins of the world. And this had been divinely planned from eternity past. But I want you to recognize something as we begin today's message, that Jesus initiated this. Jesus initiated his entry into Jerusalem. Jesus initiated his surrender. Jesus initiated his crucifixion. This was Jesus' initiation because he knew about this from eternity past. He was not apprehended against his will. He was not taken and executed without his endorsement of the activity. It was him that initiated the events. The disciples, of course, didn't understand the significance of any of this, but they did as they were commanded. So as they got the donkey and they came back to Jesus, Jesus began to ride the donkey into the city on that day. The multitudes, as the story goes, they placed their garments on the ground before him. Some cut palm branches to do the same. Thousands cried. It's estimated that there may have been as many as perhaps 2 million people that were in Jerusalem or surrounding Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But thousands, maybe tens of thousands, surrounded Jesus and began to throw their clothes or their coats and their jackets on the dusty Palestinian ground. And they would cut down palm branches and they would lay before him. And they would follow him and they would scream something, they would yell something, they would cry something that historically is very familiar to those of us that have been in church. And what they were crying was, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And we look at this so often and we say, the Lord is getting his recognition. And we look at this as a triumphant entry. And it is a triumphant entry, but I want us to see today that it's a triumphant entry regardless of the thoughts and regardless of the intents of those who are praising Jesus. Because as we'll see in a little bit, these were empty praises. These were not fully expressing the deity and the king-like nature that Christ had. So as they, thousands cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh into the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What they were saying was this: "Save us now, Messiah." The word Hosanna means to save now or save us now. Understand the context, the historical and political context of the time was that Jerusalem was a Roman outpost, that it was occupied by the Roman Empire. And on a daily basis, the citizenry of Jerusalem, the Jewish citizenry, saw the mistreatment and the persecution of the Roman subjects. And they would see as the Romans would unfairly take tax money, and they would see as people would be apprehended and arrested, and they would see this go on, and it was in their homeland, and what they wanted more than anything was their homeland back. What they wanted more than anything was the Romans gone. That's what they wanted. And they perceived this Messiah that was coming. They perceived this Jesus, this famed teacher, this famed a prophet. They esteemed him as many different things, but they esteemed him this day as their political and nationalistic savior. What they were saying, in a sense, when they said, "Hosanna, thou son of David, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," they were saying, "Save us now, Messiah, from the Romans. Give us our country back. We want our country back. Take, in a political sense, let's take it back from the Romans." That was a sentiment. That's the sentiment. It's proven to us in the wording that they were saying, the word Hosanna, save us now. But it's also proven by their actions. See, their word said, "Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But their actions were, "Crucify him, crucify him." Just short days later, their actions were that of abandoning him at the cross. Their actions spoke louder than their words. So their words were void. Their words were empty. What they were saying was, "Save us now, great Messiah. Save our nation now." They were really echoing the song sung in Psalm 18. It was the crying for the Messiah's deliverance. But they weren't screaming out and they weren't calling out for deliverance from their sin. They were calling out and crying out from deliverance from their political situation and their deliverance from their occupation from Rome. So the multitudes, they were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. As you see, he's referred to as the Son of David, and that he had come in the name of the Lord, that the Lord had sent him. So there was some recognition as to who Jesus was. But they couldn't have been more wrong about what sort of deliverer he was. Which is why when they realized a few days later that he wasn't going to deliver them from the Roman occupation, they turned on him and they cried for his death. You see, the people wanted Jesus on their own terms. And they were not going to bow to a king that wasn't of their liking, even though he was the Son of God. They recognized that he came from God, but they were not going to accept him because he didn't give them what they were looking for. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome. But they didn't want Jesus to destroy their cherished sins or their hypocritical, superficial religion. Understand this about Jesus at this time, and understand this about Jesus today. Jesus would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his. Jesus will not deliver us on our terms. Will we be delivered on his? See, it's his terms that matter. It's his terms that bear weight. Jesus will not bow to the whims of his creation. We as his creation must come to Christ on his terms, not on our terms. The people wanted Jesus on their terms. Many people today are open to the idea of a Jesus, open to the idea of the introduction of Jesus' teaching. A Jesus who they think will give them wealth, who they think will give them health, who they think will give them success, happiness, their wants. And like the multitude at the triumphant entry, they'll acclaim Jesus and they'll proclaim Jesus as long as they believe he'll satisfy their selfish desires and make all of their dreams come true. But when his word confronts them with their sin and their need of a Savior, they turn away. As far as the true intent of the people was concerned, as far as their intent was concerned, Jesus' coronation on this day was nothing more than an empty pretense. Their words were right, but their hearts were not right. However, by his actions, Jesus was proclaiming that he is king. Jesus' proclamation that he is king rings true today. What I'd like to do this morning is to help us hear Jesus' own proclamation of his kingship. How did Jesus proclaim his kingship on that day? As we see from Matthew chapter 21, I want us to see how Jesus says, "I am the king. I am your king." And I want to do it in such a way that makes sure that you see the nature of his kingship now and the different nature of his kingship when he comes a second time. And I'd like for you to see and feel the difference, because the nature of Jesus' kingship now is creating a season of forgiveness, a season of salvation, an opportunity to come to him. Jesus is that meek and humble servant Savior that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But there's a day when Jesus rides a white horse. And the Bible says that his vesture is dipped in blood. And right now, Jesus is, we know Jesus today, he is that accepting, that loving, that kind, that meek, that lowly, long-suffering servant Savior. But there's a day, church, when Jesus is the judge of the universe. And there's a day when his wrath is rained upon mankind. We have a season now. We have a season to come to him in acceptance of his gospel. We have a season now of forgiveness. We have a season now of acceptance. We have a season now of salvation. But church, that will not always be. There's still time, even this morning, when you can accept the amnesty that the King of Kings holds out to you, renouncing our allegiance to self, success, money, family, physical pleasure, security, and whatever else rules us, and bow and receive Jesus Christ as our King and swear allegiance to him and belong to him. I believe what Matthew is trying to say to us, and as he penned the words here in chapter 21, I believe part of what he's highlighting here is the way that Jesus proclaims his kingship. What he wants us to hear, what he wants us to see is that, yes, he is king. And yes, that Jesus' kingship is not provincial, it's not national, it's not tribal, but Jesus' kingship is international, it's global, it's universal. Jesus is king. But for now, it's meek. It's lowly, it's welcoming, it's seeking, it's forgiving, it's patient. And in just a matter of days from this passage, he will give of himself his own blood to save all who will accept his free gift of amnesty and forgiveness. And until he comes again, this is the wonder of the kingship of Jesus. He saves sinners. So let's watch him make this proclamation. I want you to see him this morning. I want you to hear him this morning. I want you to rivet your attention on Christ this morning. For it's Christ that will win you. For it's Christ that will save you. There are four ways we see Jesus proclaiming his kingship in this triumphant entry. And all of them are Jewish. He was a Jew. And he was fulfilling Jewish promises of a coming king and a coming Messiah. But all of them are bigger than Jewish. Remember, it's bigger than Jewish because the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus ends with these words, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Jesus knows that he is the king over all nations, not just Israel. So let's listen and watch as he proclaims himself King of the Jews and King of the nations. First, notice with me, please, in Matthew chapter 21, in the first five verses, we see this story of Jesus telling the disciples to get him a donkey and him riding the donkey into Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come unto Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, and then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." Jesus sends two of his disciples to get a donkey. Why? What is he doing? Why does he want to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Never has this such thing been done before. The disciples don't understand, but read verses 4 and 5 and we understand this now. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." This is a quote from the prophet Zechariah. Jesus has chosen this act as the fulfillment of his prophecy to proclaim his kingship in the action of riding on a donkey. So when Jesus asked the disciples to bring a donkey, Jesus was saying, "I am the king. I am the Messiah. I am the one that the prophet Zechariah was speaking of. I am coming to save you this time. Today is the day of salvation." And this was a proclamation. It was more than just finding a donkey. There was significance even in the two animals coming. There was the mother donkey was empty. Historically speaking, in this type of setting, the king would be sitting upon the mother, and on the colt would be sitting on the next in line. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the empty animal signified that there is no one on the throne, and Jesus represented the one that was going to be taking the throne. So that was significant as well. Jesus is saying, "I am the king. Behold your king." But Jesus is saying, "I'm lowly." Jesus is saying, "I am gentle." Jesus is saying, "I am not in my first coronation on a white war horse with a sword and a rod of iron. I am not coming to slay you. I am coming to save you." But is he only coming after the daughter of Zion, Israel? Listen to the context of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And Jesus knew the context. So the prophecy that he was speaking about, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass, written 500 years prior. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. It seems inappropriate that any king, much less the King of Kings, should make his triumphant entry on a donkey. But that's what God's prophet predicted 500 years earlier. And that's what God's son did, because it was God's plan. Do you see how God orchestrated that? It was God's plan. God's prophet predicted it, and God's son fulfilled that prophecy. By earth standards, Jesus' entry was anything but triumphant. But according to God's purpose, it was exactly it was meant to be. We see that it was an entry that fulfilled prophecy. The Jews would have recognized this. And they did recognize it as he was sent from God. They recognized him as a Messiah of sorts, but not a Messiah, not a Savior from sin. I find it apropos also that Jesus rode this donkey into Jerusalem, because the donkey is always known as the beast of burden. The beast of burden wasn't a put-down by his rejectors. It was the sovereign choice of God the Father and of God the Son, who himself willingly came to earth as the servant Savior to take upon himself the sin of the world. Nothing could have been any more appropriate than the world's sin-bearer riding upon a burden of beast into the city of Jerusalem. What a picture that paints! What a picture that paints to us, that Christ, who is shortly going to bear the sins of the world, would ride into God's city upon an animal that was used to bear burdens. That's proclamation number one. Jesus intentionally acts out the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, and he proclaims he's humble, he's genteel, he's saving. He's not only the Jewish Savior, but he's the global Savior and King. And Jesus invites you to join him. Jesus invites you and your allegiance to him. Jesus invites you to trust him as your King and Savior. Secondly, I see how Jesus proclaims he is King by cleansing the temple. Now, there's some time between the end of verse 11 and verse 12. Chronologically speaking, Tuesday or the next day would have been the day that Jesus came in and cleansed the temple. So as Jewish custom was, when you came to Jerusalem for the Passover, that you must be within the city walls. As the crowd would swell and swell greater and greater, there weren't enough hotels and beds for people to stay within the city walls. And so what folks and travelers would do is they would come to Jerusalem, and during the day they would be inside of the city, the gates of the city. And they would participate in the Passover events and the ceremony of the Passover. And at night, they would be outside of the city walls. And so it is guessed that Jesus would have been doing this with his disciples, that he would have been outside of the city walls, possibly camping outside. So he makes his triumphant entry on the day that we read about here. Then the next morning, he comes back in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Jesus acts out another Old Testament text. Before we get this idea of this meek, gentle, lowly Savior King not having any passion, look for his passion and zeal as he walks into his temple. And he destroys the temple. He overturns the money tables. He sets the animals free. He recognizes that the Pharisees and the money changers have turned his temple into a place that was not conducive to prayer and to worship. And so he goes in and he upsets things. He upsets things. And then to explain what he's doing, he quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 13, and he says this, "And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves." It's a really interesting quote, and I think that there are two things that make this action and the Old Testament quote so significant. One is that the context in Isaiah, what he's talking about is the coming kingdom of God, and so Jesus is putting himself in the position of the coming king. Jesus always, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, Jesus always accepts adoration, and he always points to himself as God. Jesus could never be just a good man or a good prophet. Either Jesus is a blasphemer and false, or Jesus is God. It's one of the two, because he always claims deity, and he always claims to be God. And when he's worshipped as such, he always receives it. The other interesting thing about the context is that it is also global. It's not just Jewish. This is the change here. The change is that Jesus is opened salvation up to all mankind. Isaiah 56:6 says this, and this is what Jesus was quoting, "For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathered the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered with him." So when Jesus chooses a prophetic word to interpret his action in the temple, he chooses one that underlines his coming on a donkey as a king and the fact that his kingship is for all the people. It's for you this morning. He opens the invitation for you and for me. It's for all. Thirdly, Jesus proclaims that he is king by healing. Jesus, who was still in the temple that next day, had people come to him. Verse 14 says this, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Imagine what an impact this must have had. We're talking about the most public place in the city, the temple. We're talking about blind people and people who can't walk, the lame, the paralyzed. Not headaches or not sore throats, but this was a public demonstration of what? That Jesus was king. There were the empty cries from without out the city of Hosanna. Jesus knew their hearts. There was the empty cry of "Save us now, great Messiah," but Jesus knew their hearts. They weren't proclaiming him as their king, but Jesus was proclaiming himself. Church, it's what Jesus says, it's what the Scripture says that bears weight. Jesus is God and Jesus is King, whether or not we attest to the same. Jesus is God, Jesus is King, and he attests to that again by this public demonstration of healing. The story of John the Baptist being in jail gives us some insight. When he was in jail, he sent and asked Jesus, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, are you the coming king of Israel, the Messiah? John the Baptist was having some doubts. And Jesus sent this word back to him in Matthew chapter 11. "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That was his sign to John the Baptist that yes, he was the king. Yes, he was the Messiah. Why does the healing of the blind and lame man in the temple offer after the coming into Jerusalem on a donkey mean that he is the coming king? Jesus keeps pointing back to Scripture. Keeps pointing back to Scripture. Isaiah 35, the prophet describes the coming king, the kingship of the Messiah like this. The Bible says this, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as in hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Jesus comes as a donkey, comes on a donkey. He comes being lowly. He comes being gentle and patient. He comes cleansing his Father's house to make it a house of prayer for all the nations. He comes healing the blind and the lame, all to show what his kingship is now and what it will be in the future age to come. Jesus' kingship is not just over other kings, but Jesus' kingship is over disease, over sickness, over all nature. We will not just be safe and not just be safe when he comes, we will be safe and whole, absolutely whole. And Jesus is saying, now is the accepted time. Now is our window of opportunity. Now is our window of salvation. Now is our window of repentance. Because Jesus is forgiving now. And Jesus is meek now. And Jesus is patient and lowly and long-suffering now. Trust him. Receive him. Accept his amnesty. Become his subject. The fourth way that I see in this passage here that Jesus proclaims he is king is by receiving praise. By receiving praise. Finally, Jesus declares his kingship by the way he responds to what the people and the children are doing and saying. In verse 8, the crowds are spreading their cloaks on the road in front of him, and they did what they would do when kings were coronated in the Old Testament. In verse 9, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, the king like David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. By the way, those are words that are found once again in Psalm 118. Then in verse 15, the children were shouting the same things. Hosanna to the son of David. The children, they were seeing all of this, and the children were shouting the same thing. In other words, the king is here. The king is in Israel. But the chief priests became angry about this. And so in verse 16, let's read 15 and 16. And when the chief priests and scribes saw what the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto them, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus saith unto him, Yea, have ye never heard out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And so as the kids were saying these things, the chief priests were angry, and they were saying to Jesus, they were combating Jesus and saying, don't you hear what the kids are saying, what the crowd is saying? They are calling you the Messiah. They are attributing to you what is not rightly yours. I can't believe that Jesus is letting all of this stand unchallenged. See, that was always the hinge. That was always the sticking point. That Jesus was claiming authority, that Jesus was claiming to be God, and that their whole religious world would be turned on its head. And Jesus was not diffusing the crowd. Jesus was accepting the praise. As hollow as the praise may have been, all of the praise was accepted. Jesus was elevating himself as he was coming to Jerusalem to begin his week of passion before the crucifixion. But Jesus answers their question with one simple word. He says, yea, or yes. And then an absolutely astonishing quote from Psalm 8. The religious were saying, do you hear what these children are saying? Yea, yes I do. I not only hear it, I planned it. I not only planned it, I receive it. I would gladly receive it from you. He would receive it from us. Then he ends this section by quoting Psalm 8. The Bible says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Amazing. What's so astonishing about this is that it refers to God. Jesus is receiving the praises of these little children and then explains it by quoting a psalm where the children are praising God. Jesus is proclaiming that he is God. Jesus is proclaiming that he is king, that his name is excellent, that his glory is above the heavens. His proclamation is clear. His proclamation is universal. His proclamation is loud. The eventful, unavoidable, and unchanging setting of all history and eternity will climax when the rest of all creation proclaims Christ as King. Jesus has proclaimed his own kingship in this passage. The proclamation from the people wasn't even genuine. But God came in human flesh as Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ proclaimed himself as King and proclaimed himself as deity. He proclaimed himself as God, and he is worthy of praise. And one day, creation will join in that praise when praise shall powerfully thunder around the permanent throne of the great God and King. Listen to this and visualize this setting in the book of Revelation. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as there are in the sea, and all that there are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Jesus initiates his road to the cross. Jesus initiates his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Jesus accepts the praise and the proclamation from all. He accepts that. He initiates. He's moving to the cross, knowing that one day the rest of all creation will join him in the recognition that he is God, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Understand with me, please, that the next kingship of Jesus will look much different than it does today. This Jesus that we picture riding upon a donkey and lowly and meek and mild and genteel and accepting and long-suffering, that will not be the case at some point in time. And to help you feel the wonder of this really brief 2,000-year season of salvation in world history, consider that the day is coming, and perhaps soon, when the kingship of Jesus will manifest itself very differently than it is today. I want to read another passage out of the book of Revelation. Here's a description of that kingship as John saw it in the last book of the Bible. Here's the depiction that John had of the kingship of Jesus Christ. I want you to contrast it with me, please, in your mind, on the kingship of Jesus meekly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Poor, meek, mild, quiet. John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." Jesus was extending peace. Jesus will make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath upon his vesture and upon his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a contrast of the manifestation of his kingship. We live in a time right now that there is grace extended. A long-suffering God that invites us to come to Him. He will give us forgiveness. He will give us peace. But there's a time. There is coming a time that's unavoidable. There's coming a time that is immutable. It cannot be changed. It cannot be rescheduled. that Jesus will be worshiped by all. And Jesus won't be the humble, meek servant. He will be a God of war. There's a finality to it. The window of acceptance, the window of forgiveness is closed. When the kingship of Jesus appears in the skies like that, it's too late to switch sides. It's too late recognizing that He is King and changing our mind. It's too late for that. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Church, please understand me as we bring this to a close. The concluding proclamation and invitation is this: Jesus came the first time, and Jesus is coming the second time. When He comes the second time, He is the King of all kings. He is the King of Israel, the King of all nations, the King of nature, the King of time and eternity, the King of the earth and of the universe. And until He comes again, there is a day of amnesty and forgiveness and patience. He still rides a donkey, and not yet a white war horse with a rod of iron. He is ready to save all who will receive Him as Savior and treasure and King. Come to Him now. Know Him now. Receive Him now. Live your life in allegiance to Jesus, our King. And may our hosannas and may our praise to Him never be empty. May it never be based upon what we would like for Him to be to us, but may it be based upon who He is, who He proclaims Himself to be, who the Scriptures say that He is. Jesus is King. Father, we love You this morning. Father, we are humbled to stand before You. Father, may our hosannas, may our praise never ring empty. May our words mirror our actions. Father, may our hosannas demonstrate that we want You to save us from our sins. We want You to save us from our distractions. Father, we want You as our King. Lord, we love You. Lord, this week may we be ever mindful of You. Father, this week as we consider and we meditate upon the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, Father, may we recognize how that You initiated those events and how You willingly gave Yourself for us. Father, forgive us where we fail You. Bless in this invitation, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.